without Christ, that would be my whole life, shoving these things down and escaping them. Going to hell is going to a place where that's no longer possible. You're no longer able to excuse away or justify yourself.
Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. We are recording this episode on Tuesday, January 6th, 2026. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here, as always, with Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch of Holy Trinity Parish in Hillsdale, Michigan. Guys, how are you doing today?
Good. Great, Nick.
How are you?
Any good resolutions this year? I know that you keep all yours secret, right, Matt?
I don't make them. I refuse to make resolutions.
Okay. Is that because you know you'll fail or what?
It's a counterfeit of Lent. It's a secular, worldly counterfeit.
I don't know. I find every day to be sort of an exercise in some success and some futility of
its
making
own mountain
a daily daily resolution. Like, make this day as one without sin. Well, let's go ahead and do morning prayer then. and start with confession.
That's right. Well, we're three curmudgeons with no particular New Year's resolutions to talk about. Well done, us. So we've chosen to talk about annihilationism as our topic today. This is a theological stance, sometimes called conditionalism, that holds that rather than spending eternity suffering in hell, the famed eternal conscious torment, the reprobate are simply destroyed at the end of their lives. They're annihilated, or their eternal life is conditional on it being spent in heaven. An Anglican YouTuber recently pointed out that with only one exception, the Anglican YouTubers with the biggest followings are all annihilationists. And that's what put this issue on our radar originally. But then Kirk Cameron has been in the Christian news recently due to his assertion of annihilationism, and then his doubling down in response to some Christian pushback. So guys, I'm assuming we all hold to what might be called the traditional position that every soul is eternal, with the redeemed experiencing eternity with God in the new heavens and the new earth, while the damned experience that eternal conscious torment. Why do you believe that? What does the Bible say?
There are some conditionalists who say that there is a hell. It's just not, so you can go, you die, you're not necessarily immediately annihilated.
Right.
You might be punished for a certain period of time, and then you die. Okay, so I think biblically speaking, the case for annihilationism rests on reading certain texts and importing ideas into them. So for example, the notion of destruction, eternal destruction in the New Testament, that must mean, according to annihilationists, an actual ending of a person. And I don't think that bears out as far as that word's used. The word that's translated destruction is used in the New Testament. I don't think that bears out for a number of reasons. Same thing with the word for ruin. Same thing for the word aionios, which is translated eternity usually. So for example, I've read one of Rob Bell's. He's not a classic annihilationist. Rob Bell's a heretic, and not all annihilationists are aware of this. But I was reading Rob Bell's. He's a universalist, I think. He goes to Matthew 25, right, where the last part of Matthew 25, that's the where Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats, separating the sheep and the goats, and he says that the those on his right will go to eternal life, and those on his left hand side will go to everlasting destruction or death. And the word that's translated in both those phrases, eternal life or eternal death, is aionion. Rob Bell argues that aionion can mean just a period of time, an epoch of time. And so those who are on the left-hand side of Jesus only go for a certain amount of time in hell, because aionion can be translated that way. Well, it can be translated that way.
But then you'd have to do the first clause the same way.
That reading of Matthew, that reading of Matthew 25 is really tendentious, because if you're going to translate aionion to mean only a period of time in that verse dealing with hell, you've also got to do it with the with the previous sentence referring to heaven. So, and you see that you quite often, in my view, with annihilationists, you see kind of these arguments out of like this that are building on passages taken a little bit out of context, not quite understood in their context. I think what drives it, and I totally understand this, a lot of it anyway, is this revulsion at the idea of eternal conscious torment, that God would put a person in hell forever. My question for annihilationists, maybe listening to this, is if we did not live in a culture that found that morally reprehensible, would annihilationism be a thing? It's kind of like arguments for old Earth sometimes. Are you making this argument because of what you see in the text that justifies it? Or are you making this argument because we live in a culture and an era when believing in a young Earth is, you're like, you might as well say you're a flat earther. Is that what's the driving reason behind the arguments for this? And to me, the annihilationist argument is primarily one of moral revulsion at the idea of eternal conscious torment. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there's some out there who've just been completely persuaded by the texts that they've read that that's the case. I just have a hard time believing that because of the texts themselves. I should say one more thing. I don't mean to dominate here, but the key argument is that mortality or human beings were not made inherently immortal. I'm not sure who argues this, but annihilationists reject the notion that God made us to live forever. And so the only reason Adam and Eve would have lived forever is because they had access to the tree of life. But you remove them from the access to the tree of life and they're going to necessarily die. And a lot of annihilationists will say that the death that is avoided by the tree of life is not just the physical death, but actually annihilation. And the promise of eternal life comes through Jesus Christ. The opposite being, or the without Christ, what happens is it's as if you now, since you're not inherently immortal, when you die, or at some point afterwards, your punishment is done. You just cease to exist because existence is not a necessary corollary to being human. I think that's also a thin read too, but we can talk more about the biblical reasons. I think they're wrong in a minute, but I'm trying to dominate. Let JD get in here and say a few things.
No, I'm at a loss with your erudition and scholarship there, Matt. No, I mean, to be honest, I have never really taken the time to dig into the exegetical defense or argument for annihilationism, only because it, for all the reasons, some of the reasons you mentioned, that it seems to be just almost from the onset culturally conditioned by the proponents of it. You know, they'll say something like, I can't bear this idea, you know, or it's such a horrible thing to consider. And therefore, you know, and then the arguments follow. And so I've read through cursory arguments for it. And, you know, my defenses are up the whole time because I say, listen, you know, the idea of hell and the concept of judgment should rightly bring you to your knees, should cause a shiver down your back and make you incredibly grateful for the assurance of salvation that's promised for all who call upon the name of the Lord. But that being said, also should make you, you know, tremble, you know, as the hymn goes, in terms of the seriousness and the consequences of sin and its enduring punishment. Now, I think that, you know, further speculation, at least in my opinion, on, you know, the exact means of torment and the vehicles and the, you know, sort of the levels of hell, if you will, you know, that you could artistically conjecture might verge into, you know, a little bit of the macabre, or might be a little bit sadistic, you know, actually to if you were focused on that. But I think the basic, straightforward, you know, plain text reading of scripture, which has been the majority position of Bible believing Christians, you know, as far as I understand, you know, since it was given to us reads Matthew 25 in particularly as a very harrowing passage. You know, this is there's two ways of living eternally, either in a punishment or glory. And therefore, you know, that has lit and continued to keep the fire of evangelism and preaching and desire for conversion, you know, alive and well for going on 2,000 plus years now. I mean, you know, it's not that we I mean, I think that there is an aspect, obviously, to the mystery of God's final sorting that remains obscured from us, rightly so. I mean, otherwise we would have full comprehension of God and his perfect will, and in a way that would put us on par with him. So I think that there is a certain humility to a Christian who could confess the stated terror, which is there, and the obvious eternal aspect of it, while at the same time withholding final judgment on exactly who, how, and when that takes place, if that makes sense. You know, and I think that would be as close to sympathy with the annihilationist position that I would find, is simply that, you know, the clear demarcation in our minds about God and his final judgment or final forgiveness this side of heaven on, you know, the proverbial person who's never heard, or, you know, that it's always the same intellectual conjecture about people who may not have ever heard or weren't given opportunity, or you know, it's always, which is an interesting thing to think through. And my answer to that has always been, well, you know, we speak as the Bible's given us to speak, which is that there's clearly judgment, there's clearly heaven, there's redemption found only in Christ, and therefore the seriousness and the evangelistic impulse remains a motivation for every Christian to preach, teach, and witness. That being said, you know, we do hold out the reality that we are still creatures, you know, redeemed sons and daughters in the hands of an omnipotent and all-powerful God, who ultimately will be the great judge, you know, of all mankind. And so that is not a sufficient position for many, or for some that I've had to talk to, because, you know, it allows for, I don't know if there's not really a tension in the Bible, other than there are things that we have not been given full access for comprehension. You know, it's like the great question about predestination and election. You know, like, who exactly is predestined? How do you know? What does it look like? Well, there has been a lot of, you know, centuries of thought about how to pin down exactly this and that, and to sort of demarcate this side of heaven a structure, or at least a guide map. I mean, I'm thinking most in my mind, most famously, William Perkins's kind of golden thread chart, if you've ever seen it, that has the various levels of election and reprobation and sort of backsliding, and you could try to find yourself on this chart all the way down to the bottom, where there's either heaven or hell. And you know, there's some interesting thought put into that, and there's something expedient to consider. But fundamentally, the question is that we are rightly brought up short by the revealed word of God in a way that should bring us to our knees and cry out for his mercy. And the clear reading of eternal torment in whatever shape or form that looks like is a harrowing reality that will be faced by some, which means, you know, preach the gospel, and when necessary, use actions, you know. So, I mean, this is at least that's been my take on it. I mean, I've tried to get fired up about the debate, and I can't. I guess that was pun not intended, actually. And it's not that I'm not sympathetic. I don't know. I don't want. I mean, I forget who said it, may have been C.S. Lewis, but you can attribute anything to C.S. Lewis. But you know, who said if there's any doctrine he could get rid of, you know, this would be the one. I mean, who, I don't know anyone in their right mind who's actually considered the reality of eternal conscious torment who would want just about anyone to end up there. And yet, that's not neither for us to decide, nor is it for us to glory in, but rather it's a harrowing reminder of the stakes of the life or death reality that Jesus has revealed through his death and life for us and for the sake of the world.
I think one of the great misunderstandings and one of the reasons for annihilationism as a position to hold is the idea that people suffering in hell are remorseful and that they really wish they could change their minds and that if they had it all to do over again, they would be faithful and follow the Lord. I don't think that that's what the scripture is teaching us. I think that the repeated phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, implies a continued anger. These reprobate
That's right.
souls are still angry with God. They're not remorseful. They want what they got, and they get what they want, and they're just as angry in the afterlife as they were in their life. And even the rich man in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, he doesn't seek to change his relationship to God. He seeks relief, but he doesn't wish to repent. And the idea of people still in sin in hell is the reason that an almighty and eternally holy Lord must be eternally separate from them.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. And that cuts against the argument that you sometimes hear from annihilation. So that, oh, what, I spent 80 years of my life in sin, and now I have to spend eternity in hell because of these 80 years. Well, no, it's not just the 80 years. It goes on and on and on. The unbelief and hate, hostility toward God that you have on earth or during your earthly life is anything that would have impeded that, any vestige of common grace that would have impeded that hostility is removed at your death. So you're it's all hostility. It's all.
And it's not so much the time you spent in sin. It's the holiness of the one who you sinned against.
Yeah,
that's right.
So like I've used this example before, but I don't know if I've done it on the show, but like if JD and I got in a fight, and JD's much taller than I am, so it would be a short fight. He's got much longer reach. He's got a lot more weight.
I'm working on it.
I'm just kidding. We got in a fight. If JD punched me, right? And no police were around. It was out in the yard or something. All that would really need to happen is he would have to apologize, and I would just say that's fine. You know, we could be done. Now, if I were a police officer and JD punched me on duty, the consequences would be far greater because of the authority vested in the police officer who's a representative of the law. If JD went to court because he punched me, a police officer, and he decides he's going to punch the judge, and he punches the judge,
this is starting to make more sense, Matt.
And that's why we have, like, go all the way to the president, right? Try to assassinate the president and see how long you go in. So that these are with finite human beings who represent for us human order and law. But so one sin against an infinitely holy God who is the law, who is goodness, there's eternity isn't long enough for a person to have to pay the penalty for that. And I think that's probably, I think you hit on it. The real problem is a loss of a sense of the holiness of God, just how holy God is. No one can, of course, plumb that depth, but he's so holy that one sin against him is enough to damn a person for eternity.
So in your discussion earlier, Matt, of Rob Bell, you made sure to make it a distinction between an annihilationist and a heretic. Is annihilationism necessarily a heresy? Is this a first order issue?
I think it's an error. It was an error of, but I don't think it's a first order issue. And the reason I don't is because you can see, when I'm talking to these people, they're not denying any aspect of the scriptures. They're not denying revelation. They're not denying the existence of hell. It's the question of duration. And the debate comes down to really, it does come down to how we're translating certain words, what certain metaphors mean, like the worm that never dies and the fire that's never quenched. So I don't see these people taking something that is absolutely clearly revealed 100%, like, you know, don't be gay or don't murder, and denying it, right? There are some strong arguments, I think, for annihilationism that can be made. Some of the fathers, not the majority, but some of the fathers made those arguments themselves. So I think it's a dangerous position in some ways, though, because it does sometimes the arguments take the form of God is good, and so God would not do this to people. So, but if in fact the scriptures can show that he did this, then you set up a moral equation that's extra biblical, and you're using it to determine what the Bible says. And that's a dangerous thing to do. It also helps people who are already maybe deconstructing or who are ex-evangelicals who have lots of issues with classic evangelical belief, some of the arguments for annihilationism just prop up that sense of rebellion and injustice.
That's right.
Yeah, this is a classic place to start deconstructing is that hell can't, it's too bad. It's a moral evil that our Lord could not have his hand in. And
that's right.
If your arguments are purely scriptural, sort of, as we've discussed with other issues like the ordination of women, holy baptism, etc., if you're making a scriptural argument like the fathers, like John Stott, famously an annihilationist, it doesn't necessarily have to be a slippery slope, but I think that commonly it is, because if you're beginning your argument with the God I would worship would not,
that's right,
or could not, or should not, then you are already, your wheels are off the track and you have no control over where they go after that.
That's right. Yeah. And I think it's safe to, you know, you mentioned John Stott. I mean, that was my, I guess, introduction many years ago to the whole question. And there was a lot written, I think, at the time, particularly J.I. Packer was coming back against him. And it was my understanding, and I could be wrong, but it's my understanding that Stott's position was not as full on an advocate of annihilationism, simply allowing for the fact, like sort of what you were saying, Matt, that it may be an error, it might actually be true, but at any rate, it's not a, it shouldn't be a church dividing issue among evangelicals. So I think, but that was then, this is now. I mean, I think, you know, I think John Stott, you know, human, fallible, could have erred. And so, you know, you wouldn't raise him to some sort of ultimate authority. But I think that his intention was to at least allow for these exegetical possibilities that should allow Bible-believing Christians to agree to disagree. I mean, I think just to be fair to him. But of course, we've seen, as you pointed out rightly, Nick, over the subsequent, what, 3 decades now, that that it's what was feared, I think, by Packer and the rest has played out, namely that the underlying presuppositions about the type of God that could be worshipped are actually at play in the exegetical moves that the people were making to justify annihilationism, because it seems to have been, at least in many cases, not all. I'm sure our reader is sitting there white knuckle. I mean, our listener white knuckling, saying it didn't happen to me. So not you, but the other people began with that type of exegetical expectation, you know, eisegesis, as it were, and ended up with a God, you know, famously like the Jesus Seminar, that looked a lot like their own liberal Western values at the time. And, you know, I think that going back to the Aionios debate, Matt, you know, it's that type of exegetical jinjitsu that allows, you know, the argument to come to voice that, you know, in the hands of the right, you know, academic, the right exegete, you can begin to make the Bible say just about whatever you want. You know, and we walked through that with the whole quote unquote same sex marriage exegetical debates. We walked through it with the male female debates. We're looking at it, you know, I've got a book when my library gets out of storage, you know, that argues, reverses the entire narrative of Genesis 3 from an exegetical position by a PhD author, saying that the grabbing of the fruit was actually a step up into a new age of human enlightenment, you know, and this is with all of the subsequent degrees and all of the Greek and all of the Aramaic and all of the footnotes, none of which I want to denigrate in any way, but it does, as our old mentor used to say, make me want to reach for my holsters, you know, when I begin to hear things like this, because I'm like, you know, if something you have found, you know, within the semantic domain of this word that no one has ever considered, and you have now built an entire conception of God, man, heaven, hell, sin, you know, redemption, you know, then around it, well, it's just going to, at the very least, make me, you know, who was the guy that said, make me say, was that, that was,
wow, that's a deep cut.
It is. Who was it? Was it Montel Jordan? Who was it? That was,
things that make you go, I have to look it up. I don't know.
Oh, come on now.
I'm sure my wife would know it in an instant.
It's a whole song. Anyway, makes me go, that's right. I'm going to Google that or grok it right now. Stay tuned.
Well, I mean, I think that's, Yeah. So that's a name.
Arsenio Hall. Arsenio Hall, of course.
Man, that's a blast from the past. I haven't heard that name for ages.
Oh man.
He was a
Wanna
goalie.
watch, just as an aside to our listener, if you want some real enjoyment, look up DC Talk performing on the Arsenio Hall show, and you will be glad that you did.
Amen. Put that link in the show notes, Nick.
I mean, in
So.
some ways, this question does go to the question of also the cross. Like, what, like, in so Athanasius's old formula for the atonement and the incarnation is that only man should bear the penalty for human sin, and only God could.
Only God could.
So the God-man, being infinite, is able to absorb the infinite weight of the penalty due to man. But if that weights, if that, well, if that penalty is not infinite, I mean, if hell isn't eternal, then you don't need an eternal man necessarily. I mean, I'm not saying that that's a killer argument, but it does lessen, I think, the weight of what Christ did on the cross. If
I think that's
you
fair. I think
take
that even if you were to say it's not really about the eternity, like it's all about the weight of the combined sin of every human who has ever and whoever will live, that's still not an infinite amount of sin. It's a lot, but it's only infinite if, again, as we've said, it's actually sinning against the infinite holiness of God that requires recompense.
But I think also that I would like to see a correlation study on whether those, how many of those who are annihilationists also reject PSA, also penal substitution. And I bet you'd see some correlation there.
Not
Maybe not a
John
lot.
Stott.
Not John Stott. He wrote the book on PSA, I guess.
Yeah.
But some other, but I think what JD was saying is that John Stott sowed some seeds in evangelicalism that have come to fruition now with that. He himself was not deconstructing by any means whatsoever, but the people who have taken up the argument have. And neither was which of the fathers were
I think Irenaeus was an annihilationist.
maybe he was an annihilationist. He wasn't what I was thinking
Or
of there.
at least hoarded the ideas.
And they would have been annihilationists for very different reasons, I think, than, I mean, not necessarily because they can't stand the morality of God doing this. I think that probably you might find in the fathers more exegetical slash theological reasons for it, but the modern person's adoption of this position is going to be in keeping with modern, usually modern cultural norms.
And it's largely the same argument that you hear about substitution and about judgment in general all along the way, that the idea that a loving judge wouldn't punish an offender. And if you look at it from the perspective of the wronged, then you can see that it's anything but loving for a judge to let somebody go. Now, we do have capital punishment, and I suppose you can make the argument from an annihilationist perspective that that's the analog to judgment, is that annihilation is actually capital punishment. But even that's just a life for a life of a human being, not the life of a sinful life against a holy God, which I keep saying, but that's the thing that I keep returning to, that it's judgment of a unique sort that can't be analogized to anything that we experience on earth.
Yeah, I think that's a really good point, Nick. And I keep coming back to what you said earlier with respect to the concept of judgment and torment and weeping and gnashing of teeth, and just think that that's a component of it that in the midst of all this is often lost. Because to my way of thinking, when I saw the I think I've said this before, when I saw the people at the Kavanaugh hearing, who were so incensed by the possibility of him overturning abortion that they were blooding themselves up against the door, throwing themselves, like, I mean, seemingly demonically possessed, in order to protest this. I had a flash and a recollection of where I first heard that description of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I was like, this is a living picture of what an eternal hell would look like. It would be, devoid, as you said, Matt, of all common grace, given over fully to your depravity and perdition, and then just a hellish, tormented existence, unrepentant and rightly judged. And it was, I'm again, I'm not saying that I have some special insight into the architecture of hell, as it were, but I could certainly consider what someone getting their just desserts for their own rebellious sin could at least look like in theory, without it seeming like a cruel and unusual position to hold.
Yeah, that's a, we should probably talk a little bit about what, there are degrees of penalty in hell. You're not everyone is going to have the same experience there because God is just. And we know that that's the case because the law in, you say, the Old Covenant law, for example, you had different penalties for different crimes. Not everyone was stoned to death for every single thing they did. There was a degree. And so, because God is just, even in his damnation, we can expect that justice to continue on. So, your next door neighbor who's cranky and not a believer is not going to have the same experience in hell as Adolf Hitler or someone, a terrible tyrant. In just the same way, it works the opposite way as well. In heaven, not everyone is going to have the same experience of reward. 1 Corinthians 3 says that very quickly, very clearly. Some are going to be getting in there by the skin of their teeth. So the idea of this conscious, eternal torture, which people like to substitute torment with torture, well, isn't at all what we would argue for. Everyone's in there just being,
Right.
their little bamboo shoots stuff up their fingernails, and they're being this constant
That's
physical
right.
torture. No.
Like in
The
Rambo 2.
torment, I mean, I what's them?
Like in Rambo 2.
Like the scene in
I
Rambo
can remember
2.
too.
That's all I could, that's very, that's what I always default to when I think of eternal conscious torment. So that's what,
I think the torment is far more spiritual, psychological
that's
than
right.
it is physical. So if you think about what we do when we feel convicted, what I do before it comes into my head, oh, I should confess this and be forgiven. The first thing I do is cover over and justify myself because it feels better. I mean, I get immediate relief from the feeling of being convicted by shoving it down and finding an excuse. Without Christ, that would be my whole life, shoving these things down and escaping them. Going to hell is going to a place where that's no longer possible. You're no longer able to excuse away or justify yourself. Instead, you're confronted always with your own sin, and you're angry about it. I think it was gnashing at teeth, but you're not able to hide from it like you can here. And so I think that's part of the torment. It's just the torment of your own self without excuse.
Well said.
I know that 1 Corinthians 3 is very clear about rewards in heaven. Are there similarly clear scriptures about levels of torment in hell, or is that just a porting over of the Old Testament levels of punishment?
I think it's in Luke chapter 12. I'm going to have to go back. I may get the I may have the address wrong, but Jesus is talking about, when the master goes away and he leaves servants in charge of the household, those he comes back, he finds some are going to, when he comes back, they've all been disobedient in some way, but those who have known their master's will and not done it, they're going to be beaten with many blows, and those who haven't known but not done it are going to be beaten with less blows. So, assuming that that parable has to do with the final judgment and Jesus's return, that does indicate a level of penalty that differs depending on, I guess, in that case, knowledge or lack of knowledge.
Interesting. Well, I'll be sure to invite you up to my mansion, Nick, both you and Matt, when I, because just given the relative levels that we'll be reaching. So I just want to throw that out there. But I do think, I mean, I think this is an interesting conversation that, among believers, competent on God's mercy, through God's mercy for our salvation through the cross, which I'm grateful for. But I also think it still points to the both the need for the clear reading of scripture, but also the embrace of the glory of heaven and the fear of hell as a general concept, regardless of what the specifics may be in the entire evangelistic enterprise, the entire work of the church, the entire full-throated preaching of the gospel. Because, when we begin to blunt the horrors of hell, we also invariably start to diminishing the glory of heaven. I mean, this is the, you know, it's not a zero-sum game in that respect, because in my experience of it,
Is a
that
zero-sum
when,
game in that respect.
sorry, it is, yes. I'm an armchair game theorist, but I and again, it's in my pastoral experience that when people come in hot, and as we noted before, when it's always usually combined with rejection of penal substitution, rejection of God's sovereignty and election, a rejection of hell, a rejection of some concept of God, that it fundamentally has undermined their confidence in the clear teaching of Scripture, which then has dire ramifications for the rest of their lives, because they've sawed off the branch upon which we were supposed to be standing confidently and securely, and allowed for, you know, into a certain sense, vain speculation, given the, you know, any sort of definitive statement about exactly what the mansions will look like, or what the rooms in the various torment spheres who will occupy them, and what will be the means of their torment. And all of that has served in my pastoral ministry, at the very least, to be almost clear signs from almost first diagnosis of someone who is in the process of wrestling fundamentally with the great question of, has God really spoken
Yeah,
in his
can I
word?
trust God?
That's right. And so I think, you know, I listen to the arguments, and I'm sympathetic to the evangelicals like John Stott, God rest his soul, who you know, wanted to at least allow for the conversation to continue. And, you know, to the extent that it can among Bible believing Christians, then that will keep journals alive and books in print. And those are fine, well and good. But I'm always, and I know I've said this before, even on this show, but I'll repeat it, that more concerned with the deeper root of suspicion and fear about, can God be trusted, and is his word clear, that ultimately I'll get to in whatever pastoral conversations with, because I'm happy to let people explain to me all the reasons why they think God should be something this way or that. And then I'm also more than happy to remind them of where and what he has definitively said, and why that is the promise upon which we can rest our entire lives. And so anything that begins to threaten that is something that I'm suspicious of. And so that's my entire kind of posture towards the annihilationism debate.
Yeah, I think we'd probably say in closing that whether you think it's everlasting or not, the Bible's pretty clear that it's a bad place and you don't want to go
Amen.
there.
Amen. That's right.
And we shouldn't ever miss the opportunity to say that there is a way and one way into fellowship with Almighty God, and that is His Son, your Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you're worried, put your trust in Him and then
Amen.
live. Well, that's going to be all the time that we have for ourselves today. Thanks for listening to Stand Firm this week. If you want to keep the conversation going, please be in touch. Rate and review the podcast on iTunes. Send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com or join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks to JD Koch and Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.